emotions. But as Muslims, as followers of Ahlul Bayt, our Aql must be our leader. Why? Because Aql is Hujjah of Allah. Imam Kazim alayhi salam said to Hisham ibn Hakam, Inna lillahi ta'ala ala al-nas hujjatayn, hujjatan zahira, wa hiya al-anbiya wa al-rusul, wa hujjatan batina, wa hiya al-aql. Aql is the hujjah of Allah. You can never find any hadith which says emotions are hujjah of Allah. For example, sometimes I look at someone, I don't like him. Is this a hujjah? I say, this is a bad person, I have to, you know, cut my relation with him because I don't like his face. No, this is not a hujjah. Maybe you love someone and he's a bad person. Maybe you love and he's a good person. Maybe you hate someone and he's a good person. Our emotions are not hujjah. They cannot prove anything. Yes, if your emotions originate from your intellectual understanding, which is guided by the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, by the teaching of Quran, and by interpretation of qualified scholars, those emotions are very valuable. No one can say how valuable those emotions are. But if your emotions are just wild emotions, it can be stimulated by just a beautiful, you know, recitation or voice without understanding. The person who up to yesterday was, you know, singing in a pub, from today is reciting, for example, you know, something for Muharram, then you feel very good. These emotions may not necessarily have significance. This is a professional singer, you know, today was singing for this reason, yesterday for another, tomorrow for something. You as community have to understand that the most important thing is following the example of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam by ma'rifah. And that ma'rifah should bring love, should bring attachment, should bring huzn, and should bring joy.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light, now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now, did the angel let you know?
O Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. O Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. O Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. O Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away, please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. O Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah. يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي التي أمى رائزك لتصي دينتك وانسك.
Internet Trolls. The Internet. What began as an exclusive tool to connect militaries, governments, and then universities has now, more than 60 years later, transformed everything about how modern societies operate and communicate. Today, no one can escape the grasp of social media or evade the mind-boggling connectivity that nearly all humans worldwide now have access to. But few have been prepared for what has also emerged with all this human connectedness. A new and ominous strain of human behavior has been unleashed. Increasingly, people are hiding behind a cloak of anonymity, waiting to provoke, harass, and even threaten anyone they choose. They are called Internet Trolls.
A troll is someone devoting large parts of their life to attacking other people on the internet, basically trying to make that other person's life miserable in some way.
They send things to my home. It terrifies me to think what they could do if they wanted to, knowing exactly where I live, knowing where my children go to school.
Trolls can be a minor annoyance or a life-crippling terror. But what happens if society tries to silence them? Who loses then?
Trolling is a free speech issue. And if you aren't free to hate someone, then you're not free.
I've been associated with all kinds of organized trolling groups. We're stretching the bounds of free speech. You either use it or you lose it. Feelings will be hurt.
Politicians and the courts are now grappling with who really is a dangerous troll.
I've been called trolled by very powerful people that should know better. Homophobe, misogynist, racist, all this stuff is just lazy people not wanting to interact.
Artist Gregory Allen Elliott is at the center of a landmark trolling case that might land him behind bars and forever change what any of us anywhere can or cannot say online.
If Mr. Elliott is convicted of a criminal offense, watch out. Nobody will be safe. You better shut up, because if you don't, you could be going to jail.
My name is Gina Crosley Corcoran. I write a blog called The Feminist Breeder, and I deal with a really steady onslaught of very vicious and dedicated trolls. Trolls can be really, really sneaky. When you think about patterns of stalking, stalkers don't just do it really quietly. They leave their victim clues that they are being stalked in order to scare them. So today I got a Working Person's Store magazine addressed to the Feminist Breeder with my home address. My trolls sent me this, probably to imply that I'm too lazy to find a real job besides blogging. So, guys, hey! Come here, pumpkin pie.
Gina's blog earns her family a decent income. She writes about being a stay-at-home mom, but from a pro-choice, modern feminist perspective. And a large, active community of like-minded women has grown around her blog.
I like to see that recognition response when someone else goes, oh, me too. And that's so validating. That's why I do it.
Feminists are frequently targeted by trolls. Gina knew to expect attacks, but she's been overwhelmed by the volume of abuse and stunned to discover who her trolls are.
The trolls and the really dangerous people that I attract are themselves mothers and have small children at home. they get something out of taking out their frustrations on someone like me. They see me as a figurehead, and they're really angry about the attention I'm getting from people, and they want to discredit me in any way they possibly can. These people spend all day taking screenshots of every word I type on the internet. They all pick it apart. They talk about my children. They talk about my clothes. They spend an incredible amount of energy focusing exclusively on something that they claim to completely hate. And to me, that's the difference between someone who just disagrees with you or someone who's really stalking every move you make. And those are the trolls.
Gina sees little difference between her trolls and a stalker. They want to see her react. And they know how to push her buttons.
A stalker wants to upset that person. They want to make them afraid. And that's what these trolls do. They leave comments in such a way that makes you feel afraid of what they're going to do and say. They'll leave comments about my address or my kids. And they do it because they want to get a reaction out of me. They want to see me lash out. And it all feeds into this sick and twisted entertainment value to them.
So what is it that motivates trolls? In London, England, psychologist Raj Persaud believes the internet has spawned an entirely new, yet unexplored, set of human behaviors.
Psychologists and psychiatrists have been somewhat taken back by the huge amount of negativity there appears to be on the internet. And it may be that the internet has unleashed a kind of dark demon within millions of people out there in the general public. We think that one of the things that's problematic about the internet is it normalizes extreme behavior. So because you see a lot of people on the internet behaving in an extreme fashion, you think it's more normal than it might actually be. And the other thing is it seems to encourage a herd-like piece of behavior. If one person starts being negative and a group of people pile in behind them, there's a kind of cascade effect, which you don't see in ordinary life outside of the internet.
Psychologists further believe that one thing has compounded the effects and numbers of trolls.
Anonymity seems to be a very important factor on the internet in that it seems to make people less inhibited about doing nasty things. It means that people feel free to get away with bad behavior because they think they're not going to get called to account. No one's going to point the finger at them. So the anonymity effect seems very important and may explain why so much dark and negative and extreme behavior occurs on the internet but doesn't seem to occur in real life, in face-to-face interaction.
But what inspires a troll? What do they get out of it? Operating out of an undisclosed location in North America, one hardcore and self-professed troll agreed to tell us, provided we maintained his anonymity.
I'm Wild Goose, and I'm a member of the Bill Wagoner crew, and I've done a podcast for the past several years documenting internet troll activity, hacker activity, Gamergate, Anonymous, Occupy, you name it. I've been a part of it. There's a serious darkness in not only us, but I think in everybody online. I think a lot of people just don't tap into the power of anonymity and what it can do for them. When you're anonymous, you're free to do and say a lot of things that you otherwise wouldn't do in real life. You would be powerless to do in real life.
Goose joined forces with like-minded trolls he met online, and they work as a team to offend and infuriate as many people as they can.
If you were to Google Bill Wagoner crew, chances are you'd come across a term called rip trolling. When somebody dies and their family puts up a memorial up in their honor, we might set up a separate page, or we might just go on that page and create a ruckus. But the idea is to get as many followers as possible on that page and make it seem as legit as possible so that we can offend as many people as possible when we start posting gore and other kinds of shocking material.
Hounding people when they are most vulnerable, like at the time of a loved one's funeral, is a surefire hit for the troll.
That's the easiest way for us to create a mass effect. It's really effective when you have all these people who are already emotional. Drop this bomb on them, you know, with the gore photos, maybe some kind of sexually explicit photos. It just, it sends their emotions into overdrive.
But what do the trolls get out of seeing these distraught reactions? Lulz. L-U-L-Z. That's the currency of the troll, and it's what they're after. Lulls are laughs, fun and amusement at the expense of others. The Wagoner crew will prod people online for reactions. The bigger their response, the more popular the target becomes.
Someone who gets really animated and waves their arms around on camera, preferably, or they'll scream into a microphone on a podcast. They might start crying. They become Lulz Cow. They're like an ongoing target. We love that kind of reaction. We want to make them cry. We love to make them cry.
The open internet is a playground for goose and trolls like him. And the stark contrast to what they can get away with in normal society is not lost on them.
I really can't. I mean, the real world's so boring and it's lacking in lulls. It really is. I don't think we'd be able to find this in real life. The internet presented something that was never available to us before.
Today, if you go on the internet, you're entering the domain of the troll. But where did internet trolling all start? This unassuming computer science professor may hold the answer and may himself be one of the very first trolls on the internet.
I'm Dr. Adam Steele. I am an associate professor of computer science at DePaul University in Chicago. I think I'm the first recorded troll on the internet. Certainly not the first troll, but the first one that was actually written up. This is a piece that is here because my wife hates it, called The Alchemist. I hadn't really noticed, but it sure does look like a troll, and I guess he's stirring the pot.
Adam would first access the internet while attending university in the province of Quebec, Canada. And it wouldn't be long until he was stirring the pot with his wry sense of humor.
I was a grad student in 1993 at Concordia University in Montreal. Essentially, at that time, the internet was still very nascent, and at that point was just a relatively small number of universities that were connected together. And there was this kind of quasi-bulletin board system called the News Network. You had, for example, a group like Rec.Humor, and people would trade jokes, and I guess what happened at some point was that there were people on Rec.Humor who had a certain penchant for tasteless jokes that was not appreciated by the rest of the community. And so the tasteless denizens were kind of hived off and started their own group, and Alt.Tasteless was born.
As the chat group Alt.Tasteless got going, the jokes started to get more and more extreme. But soon, the jokes just couldn't get the rise they wanted.
I think it was a long, hot summer, and everybody was kind of getting a little bored. And there was this idea that the people of Alt.Tasteless should invade a news group, and somebody suggested Rec.Pets.Cats.
Yes, cat lovers would be the next target, and Adam would be the lead.
Like any community, they wanted to discuss problems that their cats had. So I guess my contribution was that we should actually engage them by writing a story that would appear to be from somebody who was genuinely concerned, get them to respond, a stealth attack. So I created a fictitious identity, and it was posted anonymously to Rec.Pets.Cats.
And what happened next would be recognized by Wired magazine as something that had never happened on the internet before.
I have two cats. Sootykin, 2-year-old female, and Chode. Chode's problem is that he has really stinky shits, paint peelers.
Adam's post was vulgar and over the top, but he took care to keep it believable.
Sooty goes into heat something fierce, yowling and presenting all the time. While dinner was cooking, I tried to stimulate her with a Q-tip because I had heard that one can induce ovulation that way. My date came into the bathroom while I was doing this, and needless to say, I don't think she bought my explanation.
The cat lovers, however, bought Adam's story, hook, line, and sinker.
The initial responses to the post were very helpful and essentially suggested that Sooty should get spayed. Then slowly, other suggestions started popping up.
As the off-color suggestions became grosser and more extreme, the cat lovers were outraged, and the alt-tasteless gang had a blast.
So what we did was we essentially trolled, you know, where you throw a lure out behind a boat and motor slowly over the fish until somebody bites.
Adam and the alt-tasteless crew had become the Internet's first gang of trolls. Back then, Adam was one of about 14 million Internet users worldwide. 25 years later, there are 3 billion people online, and the nature of trolling has evolved.
What's happened now is that trolling has taken on a meaning different from the sort of fishing metaphor and more towards that of the troll under the bridge, where someone will post something and the responses will be very destructive, basically laying waste to whatever's been said.
In the early 1990s, Adam and his friends were trolling for fun. But now, negativity is everywhere on the Internet. Back in London, Dr. Raj Persaud suspects that we all have a potential troll lurking in our psyches.
The answer to the question of whether we're all potential trolls is delivered by a simple question. Have you ever gossiped negatively about someone else? Because if you have, there's a sense in which you're doing a kind of micro-trolling behavior.
It's not pretty, but science has now proven that putting someone else down can make us feel better about ourselves. And there's a specific name for the feeling that results.
Psychologists are taking increasing interest in what's called the Schadenfreude effect. And Schadenfreude is a word from German, which is about feeling pleasure at someone else's downfall. There are a lot of people on the planet feeling low self-esteem, feeling beaten up by life. Maybe watching other people do badly, watching other people suffer, seems to correct your low self-esteem.
Deriving pleasure from the pain of others is a characteristic we all seem to have to a degree. But psychologists are now finding that hardcore trolls are likely to express 4 dark personality traits. In Winnipeg, Canada, a landmark study of internet trolls has now shown that one of those dark traits stands above the rest, sadism.
Sadists do it because they like it. Some people get their jollies by being rude and obnoxious and causing harm to other people, sometimes serious harm to other people, and it gives them pleasure.
Dr. Paul Trapnell and his colleagues have confirmed that the Internet, with millions of potential victims and anonymity to hide behind, is a playground for people with sadistic tendencies.
It's a venue where a person can go on and ruffle somebody's feathers or embarrass or humiliate them or make them feel anguish, and there's no consequence to that, and it's easy to do. So that might attract people that take pleasure in harming people, and that seems to be what we found.
Trapnell and his team began their studies by focusing on people who frequently leave comments on message boards. A significant number of them unabashedly rated trolling as their favorite commenting activity.
Then we asked them to also fill out a number of personality questionnaires, and those questionnaires included some measures of well-known, widely studied forms of nasty tendencies. We found, as expected, that the trollers were higher on all of the malevolent traits. It's not a stretch, but nobody had investigated that with data. And so we did so, and sure enough, that's true. Let me illustrate what I mean by these 4 dark tendencies that have specially toxic social consequences. Psychopathy, we can be callously indifferent by our reckless pursuit of things that we want. In narcissism, we are callously indifferent to others by our pursuit of grandiosity and wanting to hog the limelight, wanting to think that we are superior to other people. Machiavellianism, the pursuit of strategic harm in order to benefit ourselves. Sadism is a particularly malevolent way that we can do harm to others, and that is by seeking to harm people purposely because it's pleasurable to us. So all of us have the potential to be dark in these four different ways. And indeed, some people combine these tendencies in ways that make them especially dark, malevolent individuals. And that is a very, very malevolent person. This is not somebody that you want to have anything to do with at all. Definitely not.
Nasty individuals have had free rein on the internet, and trolling is on the rise. But more and more people are starting to fight back. This accused troll has been forced off the internet for 3 years by a Toronto court. And today, his artwork has been forced off these cafe walls by angry protests. Gregory Allen Elliott is in limbo, awaiting verdict in a landmark Twitter harassment trial.
When I use Twitter, I use it as pure form. As an artist, I just went, this is a brush, this is some paint, this is a canvas. I used it to comment on politics. I used it to help people. So I just used it every way possible. One day I responded to every tweet that came across my tweet stream. And then someone said, you don't have to respond to everything. And I said, I know, right? But today that's what I'm doing as an artist and an experimenter.
At one point, Gregory was sending 300 tweets per day. He was acerbic, sometimes crude, and very opinionated. Inevitably, he made some enemies who wanted to shut him up.
Lecture. Sheikh Asad Ja'fari.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahman ar-Rahim. Lessons from the life of Prophet Musa has been our ongoing topic. Previously on Lessons of Nabi Musa, this was where now the confrontation between the first one between Musa and Pharaoh happens, where Musa now says that you are to submit to the Lord of the world. I have come as a messenger, and you are to let the people of Israel go. You keep your kingdom, but you're to stop the oppression. Okay, the back and forth between Musa and Pharaoh happens. At that moment, Musa shows a sign of his prophet being the staff in the right hand. Right, Pharaoh is perplexed. He's taken aback, and just to kind of calm things down, his advisors Haman and others ask Musa and Harun to leave, basically. And that's where we left off. Now we resume the story with now Pharaoh sitting there, his advisors around him trying to now process what just happened. Okay, and there are glimpses where he's so confused, Pharaoh, on what to do. And for a moment, there's a moment where he actually tells himself and maybe those around him that, look, you know, I'm convinced that was magic, but he's a pretty skilled magician. That was a high level of skill, high level of magic, if it is indeed magic, right? And then he asked, well, what do you think that we should do? Right? And the suggestion had come that, look, let's leave them alone for a while. Okay, give them respite a little bit. Okay, let's bring all of the best magicians all over Egypt, and let's battle them one on one. Let's battle them group by, Musa and Harun against these magicians, to show everybody that they might have magic, but they have a very low level of magic. So if they don't like the idea, it's interesting to note here that nobody in that room, not Pharaoh, not his advisors, ever stopped to think that let's just kill Musa. Like, what was it? Like, why couldn't they have just said, look, let's just kill Musa and Harun. Like, this is Fir'aun, right? Everything was on table with him. It's not like he had a conscience, right? It's not like, you know, he's never killed anybody before. Why was that not an option? And, you know, many people have talked about it, and the consensus across, you know, be it, you know, the various tafasir I look at every single night, or the book of Qisay Anbiya, or, you know, the English book that I use, you know, it seemed as if all of them had a little bit of doubt that what we experienced and witnessed was not normal sorcery or normal magic. If there is an element of truth to what he's saying, Musa, we don't want to be responsible for killing one of God's messengers. Okay, I just found it very interesting, and to the extent in this episode or this lecture that I'll go through, the episode by which, you know, the length by which Fir'aun does to debunk and to lower the claim of Musa, he does everything short of kill the man, but that was never an option. Okay, so that was the plan. So now, of course, they bring Musa and Harun back. And right away, Fir'aun says to Musa, now this is the second Minan now. And now, of course, Musa can sense that there's, you know, I rocked him. I shook his core. I made him think at least. So now he's come back with even more confidence. The first thing Fir'aun says to him, what this was, the staff and the hand, was nothing but magic. Nothing but magic. And Musa says to Fir'aun, that's what you think this was? After seeing the truth with your own eyes, you think it was just magic? You're wrong. This was nothing to do with magic. This was the act of God sending you a message. And then Pharaoh's like, what do you want? Do you want to remove us and take over this entire palace and gain the power that I worked so hard to achieve? We're not going to let you do that. So this is what's going to happen, okay? There's going to be an agreement. There's going to be a day that you and I will agree upon, where you will bring your magic and you'll bring your staff and I will bring my sorcerers. And we'll have a competition, a festival, an event. And you will see which one is more successful on that day. And that's when Nabi Musa he's the one that says, I agree. We'll do it on the day of adornment. Now, in the Quran, they refer to it, and we'll go through the verses like we always do, Yawm al-Zina. In Egypt, at least according to Agha Jazayri and his Qisay Anbiya, in Egypt, every year, once a year, they had this day of, they had a festival type of, a carnival type of a day, okay? A day of adornment, Yawm al-Zina, a day of beauty, right? It would be festive, there would be a celebration, everybody from every corner of Egypt will come out, and it would be just a grand celebration. Musa had so much confidence in his own ability, he chose that day to have this standoff between him and the sorcerers of Fir'aun's like. And he tells Fir'aun that this is the day that I want. Okay? And let's make the agreement that you don't skip that day, I won't skip that day. Because it was Fir'aun who says, look, I want a day where it's open. This is not behind closed doors. I want it to be open to the public. Everyone to see this showdown. And Musa says, sure. And he's thinking, I want maximum attendance for everyone to see the signs of God. So he chooses this day of adornment. Fir'aun agrees. Now months, for the next few months now, Fir'aun now prepares for the day of adornment. He sends out a message and gets 1,000 of the best magicians in Egypt. And he brings them in, right? And he asks him, show me what you have. Like, it's an audition. He narrows 1,000 down to the 100 best. He then goes to another round of auditions. Show me what you have. You know, this, that. He narrows it down to 80. 80 now of the cream, of the cream, of the cream magicians, the best in Egypt. He brings those 80 in. He goes, look, this is what's at stake. You're going to go against this, okay? This is his claim, okay? And their claim was, look, there is nobody who's a better magician out there than we are. There's no way. And then they asked Fir'aun, if we win, what will we receive? He says, if you win, you'll be part of me. You'll be close to me. Meaning what? You'll have part of all of this. A portion of all this palace and these riches and these jewels will be yours. Okay? And then he said, what if Musa wins? Then what? Because I'll tell you, if Musa wins, now they say to Pharaoh, if Musa wins, then this is not an issue of magic. Okay? Because we have now set the standard for magic. Anyone that defeats us has a power outside of magic. And Fir'aun says, in the heart of Allah, he's like, if Musa wins, I'll believe in his God. I'll believe in his prophet. Right? You know, sometimes people say, you know, if this happens, change my name, you know, this kamini hoga. That's how Fir'aun's thing was. Okay? So fine. Now the stage is set. The stage is set, okay? The place is abuzz. The day of adornment arrives. The day of the festival arrives now. The showdown of all showdowns arrives now. Musa on one side and Harun and 80 of the best of magicians in Egypt on one side, okay? If I can picture this Colosseum-like atmosphere, this stadium filled with individuals, this, you know, everyone from far and wide. There's been such marketing done, everything. And as per custom, Fir'aun walks in this magical, majestic way, surrounded by his entourage. This huge throne is set for him. He walks in from head to toe, the way that it's described in the books, glitter upon glitter, gold and silver, shining from every, blinding to the eye that's watching him. And he stands here and addresses the crowd. O people of Egypt, do I not own the rivers that flow beneath me? Right? Am I not the highest of your lords? He gets them riled up. He gets them on their side. He reminds them exactly who he is. Okay? Reminds them how he is. And then he turns to Musa. And he says, these are vile men who are looking to remove you from the comfortable life that you have. And look at them. They're not even wearing a single bracelet of gold. Why couldn't they be, you know, escorted by angels? Or why couldn't they be draped in gold and silver like I am? If they truly were individuals who were on the right path, then they should be, you know, they should be draped in this type of clothing. Look at the mentality now. That your level of success is how much of this world do you own? That because you look simple and because you choose not to indulge in the luxury of this world, you must be on the wrong path, right? Sometimes when we go against the norm, right, we're seen as somebody who's on the wrong path because the norm has to be right. What was norm back then is if you claim to be the powerful person, then you have to be draped in gold. Sets the tone now. Everyone is just, you know, everyone is riled up. There's this tension in the air. And then, you know, he says, I am the highest of your lords. And the way that Bahar now says, that he places his hands up and says, I am the one. Just to remind the people, at that moment, Musa, in front of everybody, interjects. This is a blatant lie. Do not attribute a lie to Allah, for surely the liar will never succeed. Back and forth they go, when finally now the stage is set. On one side, 80 of the sorcerers of Fir'aun's choosing. On one side, Musa and Harun. And all of Egypt now watching. Fir'aun watching, Fir'aun's men watching. A lot at stake here, right? A lot at stake. Again, I talked about that 10 minutes ago. Look at the extent that Fir'aun did. He organized his entire day just to do what? Just to show that Musa's claim is wrong. Would not bring himself to kill the man. It's very interesting to me. Now the sorcerer says to Musa, you go first. He says, no. You go ahead. You go first. I'll follow after you. And so naturally, these 80 people had months and months to practice, to coordinate, to discuss what the plan was. So all of them in unison now, almost as if it sounds in the Quran, they pull a rope out and they pull a staff out. So a rope and a staff, and they create their illusion, and they, of course, they become snakes. And they wow the crowd. To the point where the Quran says, for a moment, even Musa was taken aback. And for a moment, he caught himself now being almost in awe of the illusion. Okay? The crowd is gasping now. The crowd is into it. The crowd sees this. The crowd is amazed. And Musa now takes out his staff. Almost as if to say, that's all you got? But before that, his Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sensed a little bit of fear, a little bit of worry now. A little bit of worry inside of him. And he reminds Musa, don't be afraid. Antal a'la, you are the highest of anyone here. Victory is yours. Submission is yours. Don't worry. Just move forward. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Right? At that moment then, after proclaiming, this is nothing. This is only magic. And magicians are bound to fail, he would keep saying. And then he, of course, strikes his staff on the ground. The staff becomes a massive serpent. And the serpent now does what? It swallows whole all the other snakes. Okay? The crowd now is stunned. Fir'aun is stunned. This is the third time now that staff has become a serpent. Once on the mountain, the second time in front of Fir'aun behind closed doors, and now on this day of the festival. This Yawm al-Zinat, he calls it. The day of adornment, as they say in the Quran. And the sorcerers right away, and it's amazing how the Quran describes the idea that the sorcerers immediately realize that something special just happened. And they flat out said, this is not magic. If this was magic, our rod, our snakes, would still be intact. This is not magic. This is something big. And right away, they do what? They submit to Musa. And they submit to their defeat. And at that moment, they realize that the shame of their defeat was that moment of awakening, that moment of spiritual enlightenment. Now they realize that Musa was in fact the prophet of God. That this was a sign of faith for them to believe in. And they begin to proclaim. And they actually, some say they actually did sujood and laid down and began to ask the God for Allah for repentance. And the crowd is unbelievably now. What's happening? This is monumental now. Fir'aun's watching that in front of his eyes, his kingdom is crumbling, he's losing control of his people. People are hustling and bustling now. The sorcerers that he handpicked himself for months, they prepared for this day. And he's watching them one by one submit to Musa. What does he do? He says, how can you claim now to follow Musa without my permission? Without my ijazat? How can you do that? Do you know who I am? I'm the one. He used to be known as the stakeholder inside of that. Even the Quran refers to him. He used to drive stakes inside. These sharp rods inside the hearts of people. The way that he would torture the people. He would cut off one, you know, let's say for example, one side of the arm and the opposite leg and let them bleed out. It was torture. And he reminds him. And the Quran vividly describes that. That I will cut off your limbs. I will tie you to the trunk of trees. I will watch you as you die if you do this. At that moment now, the most profound moment in a long time in Egypt, they look at Fir'aun, knowing exactly who Fir'aun is. For years and decades and generations, they were under this man. They said, do whatever you want to us. We cannot unsee what we just saw. We cannot. Our hearts have accepted this truth now. We can't turn back. Do whatever you want to us. We're not going to resort back to us. Now Fir'aun. And this is not behind closed doors. It was Fir'aun, ironically, who asked that I want this day against Musa in a very open environment. I want the entire Egypt to see this. He got what he wanted. It was a day of adornment. Everybody and anybody comes out on the day of adornment. And they are witnessing this right in front of their eyes. Fir'aun's kingdom slipping through his fingertips. What will he do? Now, at this moment, now they're standing up to him. Will he kill them? Will he submit? Will he surrender? Will he bow down to Musa right there on the spot and admit his defeat? We'll find out tomorrow, inshallah. Oh, baby, the cliffhanger. Let's come to the verses of the Quran, inshallah. Okay. Now, we're going to go back and forth tonight in three different chapters. So please follow me. And I'll always, always tell you guys and recommend that you guys do this, that you guys have your Qurans in front of you with English translation as a family. It would be great. Let's start off in chapter number 26, verses 34 and 37. This is where now, where Musa and Harun have just left the kingdom for the first time. After throwing the staff and showing his right hand, Fir'aun is a little bit now taken back. And this is where now the planning begins. This is now where, you know, they decide to call them back and say, okay, let's have this battle between you and the magicians of Egypt, okay? So verse number 34, this is now where there's a moment where he says, look, you know, he's pretty skillful, right? Fir'aun says, قَالَ لِلْمَلَائِ He says to the chiefs around him, إِنَّ هَذَا لِسَاحِرٌ عَلِيمٌ He's a pretty good magician. That was pretty impressive what I just saw, right? And then he says, this is the man who desires to turn you out of your land with his magic. He wants to remove you from Egypt. He wants to change Egypt. What is it? فَمَاذَا تَعْمُرُونَ What do you guys advise? What do you suggest? What should we do with this right now? And that's when they say, give him respite. Leave him alone for a while. Let him be. We're going to go ahead and get all the magicians from the various cities. Right? That they should bring, يَأْتُكَ بِكُلِّ سَحَارٍ عَلِيمٍ That they should bring to you every skillful magician. Let's bring all the major players in magic, bring them to you, let's see what can be done, okay? That was the master plan of this. Just before now, Fir'aun now reapproaches Musa and says, this is my offer to you. This was the conversation behind closed doors between Fir'aun and the advisor. These four verses. Now come to Surah Taha, the day of the actual day of the festival. Okay, this is the back and forth now, okay? So Surah Taha is the 20th chapter of the Quran. Let's go through verses 58 to 69. Surah Taha, chapter number 20, verses 58 to 69. Okay, let's begin, okay? This is where now Musa and Fir'aun go back and forth about this day of festival, this day of adornment that they want to say, okay? So now this, we pick up the story where Fir'aun now is talking to Musa and saying that, fine, we also, what I saw was magic, you can call it whatever you want, but I know it's magic, I think it's magic, I will also bring magic like that to you. He says, so we too will produce before you magic like it, therefore make us and you an appointment. فَجْعَلْ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكَ مَوْعِدًا Let's have an agreement of a day, right? A day such that you won't break. La nukhlifuhu nahnu wala anta. We won't back out, you don't back out. And where is it? Makanan su'a. Verse number 58 of Surah Taha. In a very clear and open place. Okay, and it's not behind closed doors. I want everyone in Egypt to see this. He was adamant that I'm not going to lose to Musa. Okay, and then Musa responds, قَالَ مَوْعِدَكُمْ يَوْمُ الزِّينَةِ Fine, this appointment will be the day of the festival, or the day of adornment, right? And let the people be gathered together in the early forenoon, okay? At Zohar Asr time. That's how confident he was. I want everyone to witness this message of God, this act of God. That's how confident he was. The same Musa that was just a decade ago fearful for his life is now picking the most busiest day in the area of Egypt to show people the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's amazing what Iman does to you. It's amazing how much courage Iman gives you. Allah says, I will look after that. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُدَافِعُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا Allah says, I will defend the ones who have Iman. I will defend those people. So Fir'aun agreed. And he agreed in the most disrespectful way. He turned his back against Musa. Fine, I agree. Plan is settled. Let's begin to plan now. Okay? So Surah Taha, verse number 61 now. 61 now. 61 now picks up now in that story where now we get to the day of the festival. Fir'aun makes his grand entrance, right? He's surrounded by an entourage. This massive throne is prepared just for that day. He's coming draped in shimmery golds and God knows what else and stones and everything to the point where he's reflecting everywhere. Right? I mean, he stands out. He begins to claim that the rivers that underneath me flow are mine. Egypt is under my control. I am your biggest lord, your highest lord. And that's where Musa interjects. And that's where verse 61 now picks up. He says, "Woo, qala lahum Musa." He says to them, Musa, Fir'aun and his men. Right? Right? Woe unto you, do not forge a lie. لا تفتروا على الله كذبا. Do not forge a lie against Allah. Otherwise, He will destroy you by His punishment. Right? For indeed, he who forges a lie indeed fails to attain his desire. He will be unsuccessful, like I said. Okay? Now, one point I forgot to mention here, the Quran picks up in verse number 62. Who is it that they're talking about? So they disputed with one another about their affairs and kept the discourse secret. When that back and forth between Musa and Pharaoh happened, that look, don't lie about Allah, it was the other magicians, the opposing team, that said, whoa, wait a second now, that doesn't sound like magic. This is a little bit beyond magic now. But it was kept a secret. And then Fir'aun says that to the people, these are the two, Harun and Musa, right? These are most surely, verse number 63, Surah Taha, these are most surely two magicians who wish to turn you out from your land by their magic and to take you away, to take away your best traditions. I mean, he says, look, what better do you have than me? I'm the best ruler that you have. He kept praising him, reminding them that, look, everything you have is me. And these guys wish to turn that upside down. Don't let them do that. And then settle your plan now. Let's do this, he said. Come standing in ranks. And whoever will succeed now will be victorious on this day. Now the sorcerers and Nabi Musa go back and forth now. The actual competition now begins, okay? Verse number 65 of Surah Taha. They say, the sorcerers, the 80 that are chosen by Allah, by Fir'aun, the head of them, the leader of them, says to Musa, O Musa, will you cast down? Or shall we be the first ones to cast? Musa says, no, go ahead, cast down. They cast down their cords and their rods, verse number 66, and it was imaged to him. It was, you know, there was an illusion, of course, of their magic, and they were running. The serpents and the snakes were running around everywhere. And so for a moment, verse number 67 and 68 captured that moment of Surah Taha, where Musa now looks and says, oh, wow, that was, is, you know, am I ready for this? This is a big moment for me now, right? So it talks about khifatan Musa, that there was this inside of him, this element of fear, maybe not fear of loss, but will I be able to carry out God's command or not? And God interjects, and we said, Allah says, قُلْنَا لَا تَخَفْ إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْأَعْلَى. Don't be afraid, Musa. Move forward. You are a'la. Your daraja, your level is high. You're uppermost. You're better than anybody here. Don't be afraid. Move forward. Everything will be all right. At that moment now, verse number 69 says, he cast down what is in your right hand. Now, Allah says, put it down in your right hand. It shall devour what they have wrought. What they brought now, the serpent of your staff will devour their snakes. They have wrought only the plan of a magician, and the magician shall not be successful wheresoever he may come. Doesn't matter. They could be the best of the best. The magicians will never succeed. Okay, another version of the show of the showdown, the very last portion of it, is from Surah Al-A'raf, the last 8-9 verses. Okay, Surah Al-A'raf is the 7th chapter of the Quran, chapter number 7, Surah Al-A'raf. Verses 117 to 126. I talked about the idea that bits and pieces of Musa's story are everywhere. This is also another portion of it. This is the actual ending of the showdown, the ending of the Day of Adornment now, okay? And we reveal to Musa, saying, cast your rod down, lo, it devoured the lies they told. So verse 117 of Surah Al-A'raf says that the moment that he casted his staff down, threw it down, it became a serpent, and now, basically, it devoured the lies that they told. Meaning, Quran refers to their magic as nothing but lies. And so what? فَوَقَعَ الْحَقِّ. Allahu Akbar. Truth was established, and بَطَلَ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. And what they did became null and void. It became what? It became batil. Whatever they did was thrown out the window, because now haq was established. Thus they were what? They were defeated. They were vanquished there. They went back ashamed, regretful. But at that moment they realized, wait a second, yes, we just got defeated. But there is a moment here of enlightenment. To the point where verse number 120 now. 120 of Surah Al-A'raf. Allah says what? Fall into sajda, the magicians do. Wait a second, this was far beyond magic. This is not magic. This is something greater than us. And then they say, قَالُوا أَمَنَّا بِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. We believe in the Lord of the worlds. The same referral to that Lord that Pharaoh had a huge problem with. What is this Lord of the worlds? He would ask Musa. Do you remember? That's the moment that they say, Rabbil Alameen. And just so there's no confusion, verse number 122 says, who's this Rabb? Not this Rabb on the throne, Rabbi Musa wa Harun. What a moment. What a moment. In front of the majority of Egypt, in front of Haman, in front of Fir'aun, in front of his riches, in front of his jewels, that we do sajda, Rabbil Alameen, not you as our Rabb, the Rabb of Harun and Musa. Pharaoh now panics. Verse number 123. Do you believe in him before I've given you permission? How dare you believe in anyone before I give you that permission? He says, nothing but a plot. Then he panics. Oh, you guys are all in this together. Oh, I think Musa got to you now. That's what it seems like. You guys are all plowing all of this. You 80, Musa and Harun all against me. He says this. Surely this is a plot which you have secretly devised in the city that you may turn out of it its people, but you shall know. You shall know. That's when he becomes now violent, becomes angry. The Fir'auniyat comes out. Verse number 124. I will certainly cut off your hands and your feet on opposite sides. Right hand, left foot, right hand. Right foot, left hand. And then I will crucify you all together. Oh, verse 125, 126, and then we'll end, inshallah. They said, surely to our Lord shall we go back. We can't. You do not take revenge on us except because we have believed in the communication of our Lord now. When they came to us, we saw it very clear. Our Lord, pour out now. Now they actually ask Allah for a dua. They went in a matter of minutes, a matter of an hour, one event, one day of the festival. Now they go from not believing in Fir'aun to actually asking their newfound Lord. What's the dua? Rabbana afrigh alayna sabran. وَتَوَفَّنَا مُسْلِمِينَ. Give our qadam, our stance, patience, and let us leave this world as a Muslim, as someone who submits to you and to you alone. Fir'aun tried everything. And in front of the entire world, his world at least, Fir'aun's world, the absolute worst possible case happened in front of Fir'aun. The question is, what is Fir'aun's reaction to this? We'll find out tomorrow. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our qaleel efforts, inshallah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our amal, forgive our sins, and to allow us to stand beside Imam Zamana when he comes, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Back to reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you for joining us on brand new episodes of Back to Reality. Only on IRIB English Radio. I am your humble host, Zainab. Thank you so very much for joining us this evening or morning or afternoon, wherever it is that you are and whatever time it is that this is airing for you. In the studio with me, I have two special guests, my brothers in faith and humanity. Brother Muzaffar, salam alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, sister. Thanks for having me.
Thank you for being with us. And Brother Wahid.
Salam alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum wa rahmatullah.